You can be turning this morning. I'll give you a head start to Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. If you need a moment to sing to yourself, this is your chance. If you need a rhyme, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. This morning, we're going to spend some time learning who God is and what that means for you and me. What it's like being the enemy of God and what it's like being a person who takes refuge in the Lord. In the days of Nahum the prophet, there was a very definite enemy of the Lord, and that was the nation of Assyria. It was in the time where Israel was divided in two. You had a south, you had Judah, and the north, you had Israel, and then north of Israel, you had the huge nation of Assyria. They were terrifying. They were cruel. Their army was powerful. They were a superpower in the world at this time. They had abused Israel and Judah for a long time, and God had allowed it to an extent to chastise, to discipline his nation. And yet, all along, God saw everything that they did. The Assyrians were wicked. They worshiped idols. And by the time that Nahum prophesied, they had likely already conquered the northern kingdom in Israel and were threatening to push down into Jerusalem, into the nation of Judah. You may remember one city from Assyria, from the book of Jonah. That's Nineveh. Does Nineveh sound familiar to you? Nineveh, Jonah called an exceedingly great city. It was very large. It was a huge city. It was a trade center in that part of the world. But it was also exceedingly wicked. Even in Jonah's day, it was exceedingly wicked. And if you remember back then, God gave Jonah instructions to go and preach a message of destruction to them so that they would repent, they would believe the word of the Lord, and God would spare them. And in Jonah's day, the city of Nineveh did repent. They did believe the word of the Lord, and God spared them just like he said he would. And Jonah was angry, if you remember that story. But by Nahum's time, which is about a century and a half later, the city of Nineveh had filled up its cup of wicked behavior. God had seen everything that they had done. They had not stuck with him. It was a new generation. Generations had passed now in the city of Nineveh. They worshiped idols. They were cruel to God's nation, abusing them and killing them and being merciless toward them. And God saw every bit of it. So God sent this prophet, a man named Nahum. His name meant consolation. And this message that he gives in the book of Nahum, it's really kind of two-sided, because it is a message of destruction to the city of Nineveh, punishment for their wickedness, but it is indeed consolation to those who were in Judah and who were fearing this nation who was threatening to wipe them out. We're going to see what it's like to be an enemy of the Lord, but we're also going to see what it's like to take refuge in the Lord and understand that he knows who you are. Verse 1 gives us our context in Nahum. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. We don't know where Elkosh was, but Nahum, again, he wrote down this vision that the Lord gave him. He recorded it in this book for us, and it was an oracle, or your Bible might say a burden. That was usually a word that was used before prophecy that was had some intense a threatening judgment that was being pronounced, an oracle or a burden. And in verse 2, Nahum begins this pronouncement of judgment against the enemies of the Lord, specifically with, I think, reference to Nineveh. And before we read these, you might be thinking to yourself already, what does this have to do with me? I'm not Israel. I'm not living in Jerusalem. I'm not living in these days, and I'm certainly not part of Assyria, so why does this matter for me? And I think if you and I will keep a couple questions in mind as we read these verses, this can be a fruitful study. First, who is the Lord? What is he like? Second, what is your relationship to the Lord? Who are you before him? Are you a foe, or are you one who takes refuge in him by faith? Let's read Nahum, and we'll start in verse 2 and read through verse 8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I'm thankful for your word, and Lord, that you've revealed your will to us. You've revealed who you are to us. And I just pray that as we read this morning and we consider what you told the prophet Nahum, that you would give us hearts that are willing to receive your word and to respond accordingly. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the first two verses of this prophecy, in verses 2 and 3, it is dense with a description of who the Lord is. We get a lot of different words here that describe him. And in fact, if you kind of pay attention here, there's really about 7 ways that Nahum describes the Lord. Who is he? What is he like? And the first, and it all really has to do with how the Lord deals with his enemies. Who is God in reference to those who oppose him? As the nation of Judah was enduring abuse and was suffering at the hands of the Assyrians, and they were frightened that even, you know, Jerusalem was going to fall to their armies, God wanted them to understand, and he wants us to understand today who he is. And it's not just an intellectual thing. We're not just here to be entertained by reading stories about who God is, but he reveals it to us for a purpose, so that knowing who God is, we would respond in the right way. We would change our lives and live knowing who God is. Starting in verse 2, he starts out by saying the Lord is a jealous God, jealous and avenging. Now, when we read the word jealous, we're not to get from this the same kind of petty jealousy that people, you and I might feel today when you see a neighbor's thing and you envy it and you go, I wish I had that. I want what they have. And, you know, they've got something nice that you want. But when we read about the jealousy of God, it's not just some sort of superficial or just sort of fleeting, passing emotion that he has. The jealousy of God is really, it is a zealous desire for what is right. When God has been wronged, when something is going wrong, when sin is abounding and when wickedness is occurring, God is zealous to set things right. He has a zeal, a great desire for things to be set in the correct way. We often see this word jealousy, the jealousy of God, when we're talking about idols. When God warned the people of Israel not to go after idols because he is a jealous God. He won't have you turning and serving other idols, but he wants your worship for himself. He is deserving of it. It's what's right. Nahum says, God is jealous. God is zealous for what is right. His nation was being abused. His name was being mocked. We'll see later. And the Lord was, I think, zealous. He was jealous, both of those things, for justice. He doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. He doesn't take pleasure in unjust works. But it moves him to action. And we see that with this word avenging that Nahum uses next. God is jealous and he's avenging. And we see this word 3 times. He says, the Lord is an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. That's the same root word that gets repeated 3 times in here. God is avenging. He takes vengeance. In other words, God is not slothful. He's not oblivious to what happens, to sin that's happening. But instead, he brings punishment. He exacts justice against sin, against sinners. It's an authority that God has that you and I don't have individually. God has told us, vengeance is mine. You don't take judgment and vengeance into your own hand, but God, as the creator of the universe, as the one who is perfectly holy and made you and I, he's perfectly righteous. He has every right and every desire to set things right and to avenge his name and his people. When enemies rise up against the Lord, God will answer that. It's not something that he looks over. He repays sinners, especially those who mock his name or abuse his people. Nahum says he's a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful, even. Wrathful. Literally, and I'm not sure how the other translations translate this. My Bible says wrathful, but it is literally, he is a lord of rage. He is a master or a lord or a commander of fury, of rage, of anger. You see, God is not like you and I. You know, when God gets angry, when he's discontent with something that he sees, God doesn't act foolishly. God doesn't do the wrong thing. He doesn't commit wicked, evil things. God is in complete control of the anger he has. He is a lord of his rage. Anger doesn't rule over God. God rules over it. He righteously is angry with wickedness and when sin abounds. And it doesn't rule him. It doesn't guide him. Instead, he uses it. Now, word for a lord is actually where they get the word for Baal from. That was the idol so many pagans worship, that they worship Baal, the Lord, the master. God is the Lord. He's the master, and even over anger or rage. When the Lord rages against wickedness like he was doing in those days, he is in control. Anger doesn't rule him. He rules it. Thus, we see in the second half of verse 2, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. God's not like some boulder at the top of a hill where when you get him mad, he just starts rolling down the hill and hits anything and everything in his way. He doesn't care what he hits. He's impersonal, unthinking. Now, God's in control of his anger. He's a master of the rage that he has against sin, against wickedness. He's in control of it, and he punishes those who are deserving of the punishment. He doesn't take it out on friend and foe. He takes it out on foe. He is vengeant. He exacts justice on those who are opposed to him, who have committed the guilty crime. He distinguishes between his enemy and his friend. God knows who are his and who isn't his, who is opposed to him. It's a pretty intense verse in verse 2. God is vengeful. He's jealous. He's a lord. He's a master over anger, and he is going to, or he does, exact vengeance on his enemies. And you might say, well, I thought God loves. I thought God was compassionate. I thought God forgives. He's gracious, isn't he? He is. He's all those things. And I think Nahum, he records in verse 3, we kind of have to stop and consider God is not a wicked man and that he just gets angry at everything and he has no compassion, he has no grace. In verse 3, Nahum reminds us that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will by no means clear the guilty. God is slow to anger. I love this phrase because in the Hebrew, it's God is long of nose. God has a long nose. Did you know God has a long nose? You do now. Patience or long suffering or being slow to anger is literally in the Hebrew. Their language is very concrete. They have all their words have very clear pictures of what they mean. And consider for yourself, if you're a parent, maybe you can relate to this more. But when you've warned your child not to do something, I don't want you to go do this, listen to me. And they come back minutes later and say, I did it, I'm in trouble, I disobeyed you. What does a parent do? Well, you have a couple reactions. You can either burst out in anger immediately, or you can step back and kind of go, and you can collect yourself. When someone tells you something you don't want, you kind of take a step back and take a big breath. I'm not going to burst out in anger, but I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be long-suffering. So the Hebrew people, the Jews, they use this word. God is long of nose. God takes a big, long breath when he sees sin. God doesn't immediately strike people down when they sin at the first chance. God, throughout history, has shown that he is long-suffering to his enemies. To those who are deserving of wrath, who are deserving of vengeance, who are guilty, God for so long takes that big breath and says, patient, I'll give you another chance to repent, to change your heart and follow me. God is long of nose. He is slow to anger. Nineveh was the perfect example of this, weren't they? I mentioned earlier, in Jonah's day, God was very patient with them. God loved the people in Nineveh so much, even though they were so wicked, that he sent a prophet to declare a message so that they would repent and believe and be spared. That's how much God loved Nineveh then. God had been patient with that city for a long time, but now in Nahum's day, time has come that the patience is up. You've filled up this cup. You won't turn to me. You've rejected me. You've served idols and abused my people. God has been slow to anger for so long. He's taken a very big breath, but he's also great in power. And Nahum says he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, I know what questions you already have. God won't clear the guilty. Uh-oh. Chew on this. God doesn't let sin go unpunished. God doesn't let sin go unaddressed. God doesn't take guilt for sin and just do nothing with it and pour it out like you pour out a cup. God addresses sin. God punishes sin. There's consequence for that. He's vengeant. He's jealous for what's right. And he will by no means clear the guilty. There is good news. And we'll get to that in a little bit. God is perfectly just. He doesn't let sin go unpunished. So in these two verses, we see who the Creator is. We see who the Lord is. And five times in these two verses, Nahum uses the word the Lord. And that is the name of God. That is the name he revealed to Moses at the burning. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Not just the word for God, but I am the God of Israel, the Creator of the universe. This is who he is. He's vengeant. He's just. He's angry, but he's a lord of that anger. He wields it skillfully, and he exacts vengeance on those who are guilty. He is long-suffering, but he does address sin. That is absolutely true. But just how mighty is the Lord? Let's say you're on the side of being an enemy of God, and you wonder, okay, well, maybe God deals with sin, but why should I worry about what God will do? Why should I worry about what the Lord, the God of Israel, does? And these next verses, Nahum gives us this incredible description of God's power. He reminds us that we're not talking about some idol. We're not talking about one of the many idols that the Assyrians worshipped. We're not talking about just a king, an earthly king. We're talking about the rage of the Creator of the universe, someone who has authority even over this entire world. 11, the second half of verse 3, what he says. He says, his way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Lest someone should think they could proudly stand before God or stand against him, God comes in a storm. He comes in a tempest, and the clouds we see in the sky, those are like the dust of his feet as he marches forward. I think about, you know, what it must have been like in those days for Israel to see the army of the Assyrians marching through that deserty land, that rocky soil, and the dust kicking up. The Assyrian army, if you go and you do some reading about it, we have some recordings of what it was like, and even later in Nahum you can read what it was like. They were terrifying. They rode fast. They had many chariots. They were vicious. They trampled. And you can imagine a coming army just kicking up the dust like in a movie, and it's like they're like a storm moving across the ground to conquer those in their way. But here we get a description of the Lord, and he's not like an earthly army. He's not like an earthly king. The clouds are like the dust of his feet. God kicks up dust, but his dust is huge. Again, it's like his feet are trampling through the sky. His way is in whirlwind and storm, Nahum says. You and I take cover when we're in the face of a dangerous whirlwind or a storm. We go in a place that's safe to get out of the way. I don't like driving through rain. I don't even like, again, driving through any kind of storm. It's unsafe for us, but that is God's path. That's how powerful God is that he moves with storms. He moves with the tempest. He doesn't fear a raging storm. God is the raging storm that is coming. And he's kicking up the dust, the clouds of the sky, like the dust of his feet as he goes forward. Now, lest there be anything in his way, we see in verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Who has the authority to rebuke nature? To tell nature, no, do this. No, you're wrong, go this way. Only the Creator, only the Lord of the universe can say to the Red Sea, part. Can say to the Jordan River just to dry up so that Israel could cross it. Only the Creator can say to a river, be dry, and it's dry. He can say to a sea, be dry, and it's gone. It's very reminiscent of the Red Sea crossing. There is no barrier to the Lord's marching when he's charging through in a storm and a tempest. Nothing stands in his way. Even the most bountiful, glorious lands are nothing to him. He could in a word wither them. We see three places in verse 4 that he brings up. He says, Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Each of these places were renowned for their lush, flourishing, their lush, flourishing land. It was easy to cultivate. There were many crops grown there. It was beautiful land. Bashan was a well-watered place. It was fruitful pasture land that was across the Jordan River, kind of northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So up sort of in the north on the other side of the river. Carmel is where you would have springs of water coming down from Mount Carmel. It was very lush, very fertile. There were many vineyards there, and it was sort of on the Mediterranean coast, sort of in the north of Israel again. Lebanon, we know, is north of the land of Israel, as we say. And Lebanon was renowned for its forests, was renowned for the cedars of Lebanon that Solomon used to build the temple. It was this incredibly, three places that are just so beautiful and so lush, they're fruitful, and there's so much life there, and it's bountiful. But in the face of the one who created it, it could, in a word, be gone. It could wither like that. I think it's fascinating that all three of these places that he brings up, these are all places that Assyria would have already dominated by this point. They had control over this area. They had control over Bashan and Lebanon and Carmel. And yet that's nothing compared to the Lord. It's no barrier for him. He has no trouble going through those lands and taking vengeance on his enemy. Not even the mountains and the hills in verse 5, which seem to endure forever. You know, mountains and hills, they're kind of like, they're just there. We don't think about them moving. They're kind of just this symbol of just eternal steadfastness, a mountain. None of us are going to Pinnacle Mountain and moving it. No one's speaking to a mountain and it's not going to move anywhere. But when the Lord says, I'm coming, the mountains and the hills, they shake, they quake. Literally, they're trembling. they don't know what to do. They can't stand in place. They tremble and they move aside. The hills, even this word for, used in verse 5, the hills melt, is literally a word for like shaking back and forth until you just dissipate into nothing. You're melting away. You're fading away in the face of the creator of the universe. That's how powerful he is. Hills melt. Mountains melt. I imagine it's kind of like when you're sifting through dirt or you have it in a sieve and it just shakes and shakes and shakes until you have, it all just falls away, you have nothing. It's been totally shaken away, it's been melted away. Indeed, he says in the second half of verse 5, he says, the earth heaves before the Lord. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Let's just put a cap on this. God is the creator. He has authority over the clouds. He has authority over the mountains and the hills and the rivers and the seas. As a whole, all of creation, all the earth cannot stand before him. And that this word for heaves, it really is just a word for getting up or rising up. And I think the picture is you can't stand still in front of the Lord. You can't stand on your own might. Not even the earth can stand. The earth has been here as long as you and I have been alive. The earth has been in this place, has been doing exactly what it's been doing for so long, but not even the earth can stand still when the Lord and his army are coming. It quakes. It gets up. It moves. It starts. Oh, here comes the Lord. I better move. I better get out of the way. And indeed, he says, everyone in the world is the same way. When it comes to standing before God, there is no standing on your own might. There is no standing on your own strength because not even the mountains and the hills can do that. Nahum puts it to a point in verse 6. He says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Who's going to stand there before God when God is righteously angry over their sin? When God is righteously angry over their wickedness, who's going to stand before the person who commands mountains to move and to melt and seas to dry up? No one is. No one can stand. That's the answer. No one can endure the heat of his anger. It's being poured out, he says, like fire. It breaks up rocks. God, with a word, shatters things that are so strong and so solid to us. When God can pour out his powerful wrath, unstopped by anyone and unstopped by anything, shattering even what is tough as stone, who is going to stand before the Lord? The obvious answer is no. Being an enemy of the Lord, that's a precarious position. You are headed for destruction. You're not in a good place. You're in the way of a man, not a man, you're in the way of the Lord, who cannot be stopped. But what's the alternative? What's the alternative to being the Lord's enemy? Is there a chance for you and I? Look in verse 7 what Nahum says. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Think about all the verses we just read about how terrifying the Lord's strength is, how powerful He is, how He can't be stopped. To be an enemy certainly is a terrible spot to be in of the Lord. But think about that might and that power defending you. Think about the one who comes in the dust of the clouds and he who moves mountains and dries up seas and tramples over anything in his way. Imagine if he was your defender. Imagine if he was your stronghold. Who's going to get past that? Who's going to get in to harm you when the Lord is your wall, when he is your mighty fortress, like we sang earlier? When God is that barrier, he's that stronghold, who can get past that? No one can stand before it in his way, and certainly no one can get through it. In these days, when Nahum was prophesying, told you Assyria was coming in, and this was really the only option that the Israelites had, was to try to hold up in their strongest cities, and they're going to stand in them and try to wait out the siege of the Assyrians. It was their really only option. They couldn't fight them militarily. They didn't have that strong military. They were not well-trained like the Assyrians were. And there was a time when a man named King Hezekiah in Judah was trapped in Jerusalem with the people living there. And they were trapped by the Assyrian army. And I want to read for you a few verses, because one of the leaders of the Assyrian army came and he started shouting at the people who were on the walls of Jerusalem. And he shouted to them in Hebrew so that all the people could understand what he was saying. And he said this, he called out in a loud voice, in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And the people are quaking up there on the walls of Jerusalem. They're saying, oh no, oh no. The Assyrian army has defeated everyone to this point. They haven't been stopped by anyone. And now they're surrounding Jerusalem. They have laid up siege works, piled up dirt so that they come and siege the walls. So what did King Hezekiah do? He sought help from the Lord. He went to the temple of the Lord, to the house of the Lord. He sought help from Isaiah the prophet in those days. And when the Assyrian army prepared to siege Jerusalem, an angel of the Lord went by night into their camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The Bible tells us they woke up, and those were all dead bodies. Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, he kind of ashamedly, goes back home. Goes back to Nineveh, city we're talking about right now, goes back to Nineveh, and as he was worshiping an idol, his two sons murdered him. God dealt with the Assyrian army. He dealt with the king of Assyria, and it didn't even take the Israelites fighting him at all. The Lord was the stronghold. It wasn't the walls of Jerusalem. It was the Lord who stood in the way of the Assyrian army. No one could get through that. Ultimately, the city of Nineveh that Nahum prophesied against, it was the capital of Assyria at that time. Ultimately, it was absolutely, totally overwhelmed and destroyed by the Medo-Babylonian alliance. They rose up against the Assyrians and wiped that city out. I read one historical quote of a Greek historian who, when he was marching through there with an army around the area where Nineveh was, he didn't even realize that they had passed a city when they went by it. Nothing was there anymore. It was totally overwhelmed. God is a fierce defender of those who humbly trust in Him. He knows the faithful, and He knows the foe. Question for us, which are you? Which side are you on? Are you an enemy of the Lord, or do you take refuge in the Lord? Did you know that without the grace of God, we are all enemies of the Lord? I want to reread for you the verses we saw in our scripture reading in Romans. Paul wrote this to them in chapter 5. He said, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." What is reconciliation? It's bringing together. It's taking two things that are apart or at odds and bringing them together with one another. You and I, without Christ, are dead in our sin. We're enemies. Paul told the Ephesians, we're children of wrath. We deserve to have to face this God who comes and melts mountains and dries up seas and tramples over the clouds. We deserve to stand before him and to fail and to fall and we deserve to have vengeance exacted on us. But this is a love of God that at the right time, he sent his Son. He came in the flesh and took the punishment for us. He took our guilt for us, that we wouldn't be enemies with him, we would be reconciled. And more than just being reconciled, brought into friendship with God, you and I are adopted as children through faith in the Son of God. That is a change in relationship. That is a change in perspective in your life. It's a change in eternity for you if you'll believe in him. Jesus died for the ungodly. A person might die for a righteous person. You know, I might be willing to die for someone who was nice to me, someone who was good, who did the right thing. But what about for someone who sinned against you? What about for an enemy? Would you die for them? Would you give your life? Jesus did. God did. He gave his life for an enemy. And through him, we're saved from the wrath that is to come. We think back to verse 2 in Nahum. I'm sorry, verse 3. We're told the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. It's true. There is in no circumstances God ever let sin go unaddressed, does let guilt go unaddressed. He punishes all guilt. He punishes all sin. But the good news is that he took the guilt we have, he took the sin that we have, and he put it on the body of Christ. He put it on himself. He came and died for the enemy so that you and I could have life, and we wouldn't have to stand before him on our own might. We don't have to stand before him and pretend like we're righteous enough to be before the creator of the universe. Instead, Paul told the Galatians, we're dead and Christ now lives in us. But Jesus has taken our place. He intercedes for us. We have life through him. There's another option to being God's enemy, and it's to take refuge in him. God will forgive us of our sins because of what Jesus did for us. And he knows those who repent, they turn, they humble themselves and believe in his Son. He knows those who are in his stronghold, and he knows who is an enemy on the outside. If you're here this morning and you've never made that choice to believe in Christ as your Savior, know that you stand before an enemy that you can't defeat. God is more powerful than you. He has authority over your life. He made you. And though you're a rebel against him, you're a sinner by nature, God loves you so much that he took the punishment for you so that you can be reconciled. Believe in him, and he will save you. And if you're here today and you've already made that choice, and you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you know you're a sinner and you've believed in him, who can stand before the Lord? Who can stand before him? What do you have to fear when you're taking refuge in the Lord? No bit of nature's hindering God. No army is hindering God. He has all might, all power. He is a sure stronghold against any enemy. Run to him in your time of distress. When you fear overwhelming enemies or circumstances in life, go to the Lord because he knows that you're there and he knows what you're dealing with. God doesn't overlook the mistreatment of his children. God doesn't take lightly, doesn't take kindly to his people being abused. Trust in the Lord, God will carry out the vengeance. God will punish the wicked. And know that he cares for you and guards you every step of the way. Let's have a word of prayer as we stand and prepare for an invitation. God, thank you for becoming flesh and dying for us. Lord, I'm so thankful that while we were enemies with you, God, that you cared for us enough not to just throw us away, but Lord, you were patient with us. You were slow to anger, and you gave us an avenue to have eternal life with you through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would convict any hearts that are here this morning of their need for you. Lord, convict us all just to trust in you more. Help us to have a confidence in Jesus Christ as we go throughout this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.